Great. Well, we've been working our way through the whole book of Isaiah on Sunday evenings over the last year or so. So today I thought we'd get to summarise some of the key themes from Isaiah. So this week we're going to focus on the Holy God and how he deals with sinful people. Next week we'll look at the greatness and the glory of God. I know not everyone's been there for the studies, so that's absolutely fine. It's not an attempt to summarise the entire book. That would be impossible to do in just two Sundays. But just kind of look through some of those key themes and remind you, if you were there, some of the great passages that we've read together on those Sunday evening services. So we're going to read chapter 1 today, and that's going to be not really my main text. I'm not really going to do an exposition of chapter 1, but use it like a springboard into Isaiah. Chapter 1 has many of the key ideas that come through the book of Isaiah, so it's quite a good starting point. If I'm talking too fast, could people just indicate in some way at some point? I've been accused of that in the past, so I'm also aware we have a number of people for whom English isn't your first language. Please wave at me in some way. So Isaiah chapter 1. Here we get a really clear sense of God's people and how they've sinned against him, turned their backs on him. But we also get the way that God deals with them, the punishment, but also the better future that he promises. So we're going to read all of Isaiah chapter 1. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah son of Amos saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. Why should you be beaten any more? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured, your whole heart afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds and bruises and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil. Your country is desolate, your cities burned with fire. Your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a field of melons, like a city under siege. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you? This trampling of my courts. Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. See how the faithful city has become a harlot. She once was full of justice. Righteousness used to dwell in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross. Your choice wine is diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels, companions of thieves. They all love bribes and chase after gifts. They do not defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case does not come before them. Therefore the Lord Almighty, the Mighty One of Israel declares, I will get relief from my foes and avenge myself on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you. I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove all your impurities. I will restore your judges as in days of old, your counselors as at the beginning. Afterwards you'll be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion will be redeemed with justice, her penitent ones with righteousness. But rebels and sinners will both be broken, and those who forsake the Lord will perish. You will be ashamed because of the sacred oaks in which you have delighted. You will be disgraced because of the gardens that you have chosen. You will be like an oak with fading leaves, like a garden without water. The mighty man will become tinder, and his work a spark. Both will burn together with no one to quench the fire. Okay, so a long reading, with somber tones, but also signs of hope and redemption to come. So just a little historical context. Isaiah says, when he's writing, you've got his four kings named there in verse 1, and that basically places Isaiah around 700 BC, from sort of 740 to 680 BC. So about 700 years before Christ, a 60-year kind of ministry. So a prophet for a very long time. 700 BC, that means that the northern kingdom is already sort of broken off from the southern kingdom. Isaiah is speaking to the southern kingdom of Judah, or often just Jerusalem or Zion, as he sometimes calls it. And during his ministry, so 721 BC, that northern kingdom is taken captive by the Assyrians. This is sort of a watershed moment in the life of God's people, that you know, the northern kingdom is just taken away by the Assyrians. And for the first half of Isaiah's book, the Assyrians are the big political enemies. They're the danger, the big nation that are threatening them. And then there's a sort of a twist halfway through Isaiah. And for the second half, Isaiah is kind of looking ahead to when that southern kingdom, Judah, will also be taken to exile by the Babylonians. And you get a sort of interesting split between the two halves of the book. The first half is written, you know, we're doing a long time before that exile, so 100 years before the exile. And he's sort of waking them up, trying to awaken them to their sin. And then the second half of Isaiah's book is almost as if he's ahead of time. So he puts himself as if he was in exile himself with the Babylonians, you know, 100 years in the future. And he brings his message to those people in exile. And his message is a promise that they will be restored back to that promised land, but also restored in relationship with the Lord. And what we're going to look at this morning is that sort of narrative arc. You know, we've got the sinful people, but also the promise that God will restore them to himself. That's kind of where we're going today. So we're going to begin with the sin, Judas' sin. And you see there the accusation we get, chapter 1, verse 2. We've read that. The Lord has spoken, I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. His children are rebellious. They've stopped obeying him. Verse 3, you've got that comparison to the ox. Even the ox knows his master, but God's people, Israel, does not know. And in verse 4, you get that sense of their deliberate defiance to God. Verse 4, they've forsaken the Lord. They spurned him, spurned the Holy One of Israel, and they turned their backs on him. It's not that Israel just drifted away. They have deliberately turned their backs on the Lord. So, we've got that sort of willful, deliberate disobedience. Just to give you a sort of flavour for some later verses, I think at this magic point, it's going to appear on the screen, Ken, is this right? Chapter 29, we get a famous verse. These people draw near with their mouth and honour me with their lips, and their hearts are far from me. Look at that. Just got to say it and it appears, right? We'll have a few sort of verses from elsewhere in Isaiah today. Try and give you a flavour for the whole book. Okay, so Ken's going to bring up those verses as they come. So their hearts are far from the Lord. And we've got a bit of a hint already in chapter 1 of what that looks like in their lives. So mentioning chapter 1, murdering has been mentioned, thieves, bribery. There's a reference there to their sacred oaks, where they indulge in idolatry. And that's a really big problem for the people. We'll do much more on that next week. But idolatry appears again and again, that they not only have they forsaken the Lord, but they've run after other gods as well. The other big problem mentioned is injustice, lack of social justice there, a lack of care for widows and orphans. Elsewhere we get exploitation of their workers, drunkenness among the leaders, not looking after the hungry or the afflicted. So a real sort of lack of care for each other or that justice. In fact, they've gone so far off the path of righteousness that they even call evil good. I think there's a verse for that, is there, Ken? This is from chapter 5. Isaiah says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness. Maybe not then. No, that's all right, Ken, there might not be. Who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink. Who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. So injustice is rife. They even call evil good and good evil. So that's what these rebellious people are like. These are the people who are hearing the message from God. They're rebellious children. They stopped loving the Lord. They don't listen. They don't obey. And their lives are full of injustice towards each other. Amazingly, we also read in Isaiah that these people are really religious. They still come to the temple. They still offer their sacrifices. They still pray. We get that mentioned in chapter 1, don't we? That they're still going through those religious duties. They're still bringing their offerings. But did you catch that in verse 15? There's sort of a real invective about their sacrifices. They should stop bringing them. Verse 15 is sort of typical of that. When you spread out your hands in prayer, God says, I will hide my eyes from you. And why? Why won't God listen to their prayers? Why does he not welcome their sacrifices? Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Their very lives contradict their religious pretense. Yes, they're praying. Yes, they're going to church each week or the temple. Yes, they're going through the motions, but their lives contradict. What they actually do betrays that their hearts are far from the Lord. It's all a sham. We get a little bit more in that in chapter 58, where the people sort of protest about the fact that God's not answering their prayers. In chapter 58, they say, "Why have we fasted and you've not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it?" And God's answer is, "Because in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers." So their lives not only contradict their religiosity, but their lives also stop them from being acceptable before the Lord. They are utterly corrupt and rotten. So this is Isaiah's accusation. This is where we start the book of Isaiah. His people have rejected the Lord and his commands. They say they are his, but their lives deny it. They're living for themselves. And of course, that's easily generalizable to us. Sometimes we too turn our backs on the Lord. Sometimes we also willfully strike out on our own, doing our own thing, ignoring God's commands. And our lives contradict our claim that we follow him. We close our ears to his word. So, crucial question from Isaiah. How will God deal with his sinful people? How will God deal with us? How will God deal with sinful people today? And to understand that, we need to understand something about what the Lord is like. And Isaiah's prophecies are a really good place to go to find out what the Lord is like. You've got 66 chapters here, most of which are God speaking directly to his people. If you want an insight into God's heart, the prophecy of Isaiah is a really good place to go. And one of the biggest things that Isaiah says about God is that God is holy and angry against sin. God is holy and angry against sin. Throughout the book, Isaiah has a really consistent emphasis on the holiness of God. And you'll know, the very start of his ministry, his commissioning, which takes place in chapter 6, Isaiah is given an amazing vision of the holiness of the Lord. Ken, I think we've got a slide for this. It's a great chapter. So Isaiah chapter 6, he sees the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted. And he sees these creatures, the seraphs, declaring, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." This God is so holy that the seraphs, they cover their faces and they cover their feet as they declare God's holiness. He is totally other. He's morally perfect. He's pure. He's bright. He's thrice holy. A triple emphasis there. Holy, holy, holy. Now, holiness is possibly an experience, outside of our daily experience. Maybe that vision that Isaiah had was clearly completely formative to him. It's not necessarily something that we all have in our lives. But that sense of brightness and that power and radiance. He's high and exalted. Sometimes holiness is described like fire or light. And although we may not have had that direct experience ourselves, there are many experiences like this we can read about in the scriptures. So we've got Isaiah's. Maybe think about Moses and the burning bush. That as he encounters God in that bush, he's told to remove his sandals. He's in a holy place. If you think about Paul on the road to Damascus and that bright light that blinds him temporarily. Or John in Revelation, when he falls prostrate before the risen Lord. He says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." Think about Mount Sinai when the law was being given and the people were told to keep back from the mountain. They couldn't approach it. They couldn't touch that mountain where God appeared. Maybe think about Ezekiel. He has a vision in his first chapter, chapter 1 of Ezekiel. It says, "This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell face down." Or maybe think about the barrier in the tabernacle that separated the Holy of Holies. You know, the people couldn't go in. And the high priest could only go in once a year with special robes and with the sacrificial the sacrifice being offered. Maybe think about the transfiguration of Jesus and the brightness that his disciples saw on that mountain. Isaiah has an encounter with the Holy God and it changes him. And I think we too should look for that encounter with the Holy God. What is the effect on Isaiah of this vision of the Holy God? Well, immediately Isaiah is made aware of his own moral imperfections. And he declares in chapter 6, verse 5, "Woe is me, I am ruined. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." This is a strong reaction. Woe is me. He fears for his very life in the presence of this holy God. He comes to a new and horrifying realization of his own sinfulness and corruption. They might think, unclean lips doesn't sound like a big deal. We've been reading about murderers and bribes and thieves. And Isaiah's just said, "I've got unclean lips." But in the presence of a holy God, Isaiah feels how so corrupt that he is. Just how he's acutely aware of how far short he falls of the holiness of God. God's moral perfection is so perfect, and our flaws become glaring before him. And Isaiah is right to be scared, because God's holiness means that sin is an offence to him. And God's response, the holy God's response to our sin, is anger, is wrath against that sin. Sin cannot be in the presence of God. He will remove it. So Isaiah's right to be afraid as he realises his sinfulness in front of a holy God. John Piper writes a quote that I think says something about that strength of feeling that that God's holiness cannot stand sin. So let me read from John Piper. He says, "God has an infinite love for what is infinitely valuable and an infinite hate for what opposes the infinitely valuable. His delight in praiseworthy things is unbounded, and his abhorrence of what is blameworthy is perfect." And he quotes Habakkuk, who says, "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil, and you cannot tolerate wrong." So we've established God is a holy God, and the people are a sinful people. So how will this holy God deal with a sinful people? They are corrupt and unjust. They are violent towards each other. God is pure, perfect, just and righteous. How can this holy God deal with his people? His reaction to sin is wrath and anger. There's no way that a sinner can stand in front of God. As Isaiah says in chapter 33, "The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings?" So will God give up on his people? Will he remove them from his presence forever? This is a profound problem in the book of Isaiah. How can this holy God deal with his sinful people? Well, you might say, Can't God just forgive them? Can't he just let them off? If he loves them that much, why don't he just accept them as they are? But everything they do, their thoughts and their hearts, they are an offence to God's holiness. Forgiveness is impossible where human rebellion collides with divine perfection. The only appropriate response is anger and wrath. Can I make a brief football aside, just to wake up the boys at the front here? This week, Chelsea have banned one of their supporters for life because of the racist chants that they initiated last year against Raheem Sterling. Now, I've not heard anybody say, well, that's a bit harsh, right? Because the only righteous response is to ban those people for life. They've behaved abominably. They must be removed from the supporters. And God's response to sin is a righteous response. He's right to be angry with our rebellion. Well, there's a nice little surprise. What we find out in the book of Isaiah is that actually the Lord wants to forgive. Despite their sin, despite this offence to his holiness, he really wants to forgive his people. We get his sort of love and his compassion for his people mentioned again and again in the book of Isaiah. I've selected a few. There are many more. So you might think these are too many, but I think these are great quotes from the book of Isaiah to show you that even though they are so sinful and rebellious, God feels a real attachment and real love towards his people. This is a lovely verse from chapter 43. And the Lord says, "You are precious in my eyes and honoured, and I love you." In chapter 44, we get that sense of God's ownership of his people. You know, they are his people, and he is their God. He says, "Hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you, who formed you from the womb, and will help you." And again in 41, God, you know, goes all the way back in their history to Abraham and describes Abraham as his friend. You know, the beginning of their people. "You, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend. You, whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God." Again and again he reiterates that love and that ownership of his people. They are his people. He is their God. I couldn't continue without doing chapter 49 as well. These are famous verses. "Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. I've engraved you on the palms of my hands." Such is his love for his people, like a mother with her child. One more, please bear with me. Chapter 54, God says he will punish, he will exile them. His anger is real, but it's for a moment. It's a brief moment. So chapter 54, "For a brief moment, I deserted you. But with great compassion, I will gather you. In overflowing anger, for a moment, I hid my face from you. But with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer." God is passionate for his people. He desperately wants to have a good relationship with them, despite their sin, despite them spurning him, turning their backs on him. Before we move on, let me talk about this phrase that appears. What does Isaiah call God? Again and again, Isaiah refers to the Lord by the phrase, "the Holy One of Israel." 26 times it appears in his book. Now you might think, okay, the Holy One of Israel, yeah, makes sense. It only appears 6 times in the whole of the rest of the Old Testament. This is a very Isaiah kind of phrase, the Holy One of Israel. And it stresses both God's holiness, but also his relationship with his people. He's the Holy One of Israel. He's not just the Holy One, he's the Holy One of Israel. He's entwined with his people. So what's he going to do with his sinful people? How can that holy God deal with his sinful people? He loves them, but he can't just let them off the hook. He can't just forgive them because their sin is so offensive to him. What does he do? Well, we've seen some of this in chapter 1 already. So firstly, God does punish his people to try and waken them up to the reality of their sin. So chapter 1, verse 7. Let's have a look at that. There's a description here of the state of their nation. Your country is desolate. Your cities burned with fire. Your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a field of melons, like a city under siege. This is a real thing that happened. And we can read about it in chapter 36. The Assyrians, that big threat, they actually invade. They take over the fortified towns and then they come to Jerusalem. So you've literally got Zion like a little hut in that field, surrounded by the enemy. And God describes Assyria as being the rod of his anger. He uses the Assyrians to hit his people, to awaken them up, to discipline them. Well, let's see how slow they are to respond to this beating. Chapter 1, verse 5, we get the question, why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured, your whole heart afflicted. They've been beaten and they've taken the beating and they still haven't repented or turned away from their sin. So firstly, God punishes his people. Secondly, he will exile them from that land that he promised to Abraham. And ultimately, you know, we'll see that predicted in chapter 39. The Babylonians are going to come and they're going to take them away because they're still sinning. Thirdly, God will purge his people. He'll purge them. He will use that exile to whittle his people down. Only a remnant will return. And time and again in Isaiah, that theme of the remnant, the holy seed, kind of comes out again and again. God will bring his people back, but not all his people will return. A remnant, a holy remnant, will return. And fourthly, God will purify his people. What's the point in God's people coming back if they're still sinful? And if they're still just going to repeat that cycle of rebellion and end up offending God again? So one of the beautiful themes that comes out through Isaiah is that God will purify his people of their sin. Their future will be better than what they've got at the moment. When they return, it won't be to the same sinful city. In fact, we get lots and lots of promises about the city is going to be, you know, a massive improvement on what it's like at the moment. And really, the city becomes a picture of heaven, a perfect place, a permanent home, free from evil. You know, Isaiah is packed with promises of heaven. One of the things we sort of talked about when we're looking at the studies on Sunday evening is that although Isaiah is looking to the future, he slips very easily from talking about the near future or the medium future or the far off future. So we can talk about the exiles literally returning to the land, to the city of Jerusalem and rebuilding it. But he can also then slip into looking ahead to this perfect city, this perfect place, this place of security, of salvation, of joy, of righteousness, looking ahead to heaven. You know, it's a place where Isaiah says God will be like the sun, They won't need the sun for the light. They'll have God for their light. There'll be no more mourning, no more sorrow, no more sighing. The people will be righteous. There'll be vineyards and fruit, good pasture, security, permanence. It'll be a place of peace. Got a lovely verse in chapter 2. It's not on the list again. They'll beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. It'll be a place of peace. So Isaiah's promise for the future is not just a physical return from exile, but a return to a relationship with God where they, the people, will be righteous before him. They'll be free from evil. Now, how's that going to happen? How's that going to happen? You think about what they're like at the moment. There's no way these people could be allowed into a city which is meant to be pure and free from evil. They are the corruption. They should be banished. But God promises that he will change them. We've read that in chapter 1 already, haven't we? That though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. So here's the dilemma we have. How can God be just and holy and yet forgive and purify his sinful people? How can he declare that their sins are white as snow and still be a God of justice? How can he forgive that corruption, that rebellion? Isaiah describes even their righteous acts are like filthy rags. How can God make this people pure? And the answer appears sort of slowly and mysteriously in the person of the servant of the Lord. Now this is a character that sort of pops up from time to time in Isaiah. First in chapter 7, we get this promise of a baby called Emmanuel. And you know it's a special baby because it's born to a virgin. And then at intervals, kind of this character, the servant of the Lord, appears. Sometimes he speaks. Sometimes he's alluded to. Sometimes there are songs about him. But this servant becomes a really key person in the book of Isaiah. Now, I'll do a little spoiler. If you haven't guessed already, the servant is Jesus. Okay? And that becomes increasingly clear throughout the book. The real pinnacle of this servant's ministry is the well-known chapter 53, the suffering servant. And here we see the rescue mission of the servant. And it really stands out as a sort of anomaly in the book of Isaiah. We've got this dilemma. How can a holy God deal with his sinful people? And the answer comes in this chapter 53. Before I look at that, let's just remember again Isaiah's vision in chapter 6. When he realized his sin before the holy God, how was Isaiah's sin dealt with? Well, one of the angels takes a coal from the altar and puts it on his unclean lips to cleanse him. Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. The altar there in chapter 6 is pointing ahead to the real sacrifice of this servant of the Lord in chapter 53. The servant carries our sin. The servant is punished in our place. And I definitely want to read some verses from chapter 53. So Ken, I think we've got verse 4 to keep in this. Well, we read about the servant there in chapter 53. That he is taking our sin. So chapter 53 verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. All have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That sacrifice, the servant is sacrificed in our place. He carried our sin so that we could be healed and made right with God. We get more in verse 10. This is God's plan all along to win back, to buy back, to redeem his people. Verse 10 says, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. The righteous servant has taken away our iniquities and made many righteous. Okay, so I've mentioned already, of course, this is pointing ahead to Jesus. This is looking ahead to his death on the cross. You get a really clear vision of Jesus in Isaiah, particularly that sacrifice there, that substitution on our behalf. Jesus took the full blow of God's anger against sin. It is right that God is angry at sin, but Jesus has taken that wrath. He has paid that price. He has literally bought us from sin, taken away our guilt, and given us righteousness. So that's one of the big sort of narrative arcs in the book of Isaiah. We've got, you know, God's people in their sinfulness. We've got the holiness of God. How can a holy God deal with his sinful people? He still loves them. He wants to restore them. And to do that, he gives this servant as a sacrifice to take their sins and their punishment. Now, the amazing truth is, and we'll look more at this next week, is that this is not just for Judah. And we've looked sort of with a focus on Judah today. Next week we'll see this message of hope. Isaiah applies it to all the nations of the earth. It's not just for Judah. So we too can share in this same blessing that comes from the death of Jesus. Now the right response, the response you get in the book of Isaiah, is to sing and to praise. And we'll do that in a minute. But first, can I suggest a couple of other applications of those themes we've looked at today? I mean, in particular, we've got a holy God. And I think books like Isaiah help us to grasp what God is like. So I definitely recommend, please, read Isaiah. Go back and, you know, read those through. I think if you're not feeling the weight of your sin, maybe you've never felt that, if you've never been felt that sort of condemnation before a holy God, then definitely you want to spend time encountering the Holy One of Israel, understanding how your rebellion puts you in a place of God's wrath. But if you do feel the weight of your sin, then we can also rejoice that we have a saviour in this servant of the Lord. Isaiah talks a lot about those who feel the weight of their sin. He calls them those who mourn. He even talks about those who growl like bears and moan like doves. If you feel the weight of your sin before a holy God, he has provided a saviour for you. At great expense, he has given us the servant to save us. So my advice, let me read from chapter 55. Is there a slide for that one, Ken? I'm not sure. This is from chapter 55. Isaiah recommends, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and let the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Let's rejoice in the servant of the Lord, the one who has carried our sin and made us clean before this holy God. We're going to take a moment to pause, and then we're going to sing Amazing Grace, a song that emphasizes the goodness of the Lord towards us in giving a servant to save us. Let's just take a moment to reflect first.